You may be seated, and as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll be in Romans chapter 1 today, starting in verse 18. And as you turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, we just come before you today. Many of us have burdens, concerns from the week, Lord, and just from our walk in life, Lord. I just ask that you would help us to surrender those over to you for a few moments as we sit before your word today, that we may be transformed from it. So we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and that you would enable us to be able to see the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I'm going to tell you a little something, a little story about my son Jordan. Some of you may or may not know, we had a son whose name was Jordan. When he was almost 10 years old, he developed a cough around Thanksgiving time, and it was very persistent cough. The doctors couldn't figure out what it was, and then by Christmas time, it became stuff where he couldn't breathe, and he was wheezing. And then by New Year's, we took him into the doctors again. They took an x-ray and said, you need to get him down to Johns Hopkins immediately. We get down there and the doctors come out and inform us, let us know that what's going on, it's not a cough, it's not a cold, it's not the flu. It's in fact a large tumor is in his chest and it's pressing against his esophagus and his windpipe and it's killing him. So the doctor said, we're not going to treat him for a cold anymore. They changed tactics, right? So what they did is they pumped him full of steroids and all this stuff to get the tumor down, to get his breathing back. And then they started a regimen of chemo and a regimen of radiation. And it was doing well for a while, but then the tumor just came back with a vengeance. And so although he was diagnosed by January, by July, Jordan lost his battle with cancer. And the reason why I bring that up is the doctors were wondering why we weren't mad at them. They're like, how can you have this peace? One, it was an opportunity to witness for God. But the one reason why we weren't mad at them is the doctors were distraught because the doctors did everything in their power to try to save him, right? They changed their tactics. They tried to go with it when things weren't working. They kept trying. They changed what they were doing. So we weren't mad at them because they did the best that they could. Now, I will tell you this. We would have felt differently if when they found out it was cancer, they kept treating him for a cold. You know what I mean? Like, if he's got cancer and they say, no, we're just going to keep giving him Robitussin. We're going to treat the symptoms, right? He's got some pain in his chest, we'll give him some Tylenol, some morphine. That pain will go away. Right? Or you know what, better yet, cancer is a scary thing. It's better if you don't tell him and we just don't do anything about it. Right? You're looking at me like that's crazy, but if you were a parent and that happened, you would be quite upset because the doctors weren't treating the illness seriously. Right? Because the end result of this sickness would be what? Death. Right? You may be wondering, well, what's going on? Where are you going with this? The thing is we have this problem that when we look at the world, everyone has this sense that there's something wrong with the world. There's something wrong, right? But the problem is that we have is that we often do one of two things. We either, one, ignore that and say, well, as long as my life is fine and dandy, it doesn't matter what's going on around me. So, you know what, I don't want to offend someone, so I won't mention that there's a problem because they might get upset if I point out there's a problem. So I'm not going to do it, right? Or maybe we start treating symptoms. We see things around the world, we start passing laws and do all these things to try to deal with what's actually a symptom without actually treating the problem. I'm going to get to what the problem is a little bit too soon in a little bit. Because there is a problem in the world, but the problem is that we as Christians, we either ignore the problem, or what we do is we treat the symptoms of the problem. What I mean is we look around the world, we see all this wickedness and violence and it seems to be escalating, right? We move from, you know, it used to be adultery is something that was done in secret, but now we got websites dedicated to it, right? You used to actually, as a man, if you had a pornography problem, you actually had to hide yourself and kind of go to a store, but now you can use it on your phone and do it whenever you want. And you can cheat whenever you want, right? And then what we have is now we've changed it to where homosexuality is fine, we have abortion on demand, we have even to the point of now we're deciding whether or not, you know, am I really male or female? I don't know. I'm not quite sure. God may have made a mistake. I don't know. And you're thinking, well, how did we get here? The thing is we can make all the laws against gay marriage. We can make all the laws against who uses what bathroom, but it actually doesn't address the actual problem. The thing is, that's not like chemo. That doesn't treat the actual cancer that's going on. What that does is treats the symptoms. It'd be like when Jordan was diagnosed with cancer, they just pump him up with Robitussin, hoping his cough will go away. Because we're not actually addressing the problem, and there's a deeper rooted problem. But so today what we're going to look at is we're going to answer the question, how do we diagnose the ills of our world? And God's Word is going to provide us with four characteristics of diagnosing the ills of our world. And that's what we're going to look at Romans. It's going to tell us how to diagnose and treat what's wrong with the world. So let's take a look. We're going to look at starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And here's the first point. The first point is this. The reality of God's wrath. Read the verse that says, starts out with, the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind, right? God's wrath is a real thing. God's wrath is a real thing. But we live in a world that doesn't actually discuss God's wrath. Because it's not a nice thing to talk about. I hear all the time people say, you know what, my God's the God of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. My God is a God of love and mercy and kindness. And those things are true, right? Those things are true, but what do you do with a verse like this that says, the wrath of God is being revealed going against who? Mankind. That God's wrath is a real issue. It is a real thing. So I know some of you are coming here wanting a totally feel-good sermon. Don't worry, wait till the end. I'll get some feel-good at the end, but we got to get the problem first, right? If you're going to treat a problem, you got to identify it, right? That's what we're doing. So we see here we have the wrath of God. And I think the reason why we don't really believe and trust in God's wrath is we really don't understand the concept of God's holiness. I think that's the problem. We choose to elevate scriptures we like. We love the God of love, the God of mercy and compassion. But the problem is, we have verses like Isaiah 6:3 that says, and the angels are singing, called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, one of the Bible study tactics is, if the Bible repeats something repeatedly, right, keeps repeating it, that might be important, right? So right in the verse it says, holy, holy, holy. So maybe, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New? Well, I can go to the New Testament, Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, this is in the throne room of heaven, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is holy, holy, holy. The theologian R.C. Sproul makes this observation. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. The Bible never says God is mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. Which means God is primarily what? Holy. And what is that, you might be saying? Holy means separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps an even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something else. That God is cut from a different from us. It means he's cut from a different cloth. He's completely different than we are. And when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. It means he's so different, he's far above and beyond us, that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. And that means that he's different in the way he loves, he's different in his morality, he is perfect in morals, he's righteous and moral, and that is who he is. He is holy and he is pure. That is who he is, that God is holy. And you might be thinking, well, what is this in the discussion of wrath for? The thing is, if you truly understand God in his holiness, think of his holiness in the sense of like the sun. And you have the sun out there, it's bright, it's burning, that's just what it is, right? Now, what if I were to get in my little spaceship and aim directly for the sun, what's going to happen to me and my ship? It's going to burn. It's going to burn not because the sun actually actively wants to burn me up. It's not its intent. It's going to burn me up because it is holier than me, right? It's hotter. It's different than me. And I come in my imperfection without being able to have heat protection and all that, I'm going to burn up. And that's the thing is God's wrath is predicated on the fact that He is so holy that when anyone in any sin comes in His presence, what's going to happen? It's going to burn up. That's why I love it when people say things like, you know what, I can't wait, I just wish an angel would show up. Funny thing is, if you read in the Bible, when an actual holy angel shows up, it says people fall flat on their face as if dead because they see who God is through His angels and say, He is holy, and woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, I'm going to die. Right? That's what the Bible says. God's wrath is real because God is holy. And it may surprise us to find how frequently the Bible talks about the wrath of God. If God loves all that is right and good, and all that conforms to His moral character, then it should not be surprising that it would hate everything that is opposed to that nature. Because His nature would destroy it, right? Thing is God's holiness necessitates Him having wrath. His justice requires wrath. That's where some of us, when we say, you know what, let the wicked people be wicked to me now because I'm trusting God to what? Later give them their comeuppance, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That vengeance is predicated in God's holiness revealed in what? Wrath. The Bible is full of God's wrath. God's wrath. And how is this wrath expressed? God's wrath is expressed two ways. It's one, we call it temporally, which means that's when we reap what we sow. That's if you do a big piece of stupid or sin, there are consequences to that. And there's temporal consequences for that. But then there's a bigger eternal wrath, which is if I reject Him, I reject Jesus Christ, I reject salvation, I'm going to stand before God and just myself. That'd be like me going to the sun with no protection, right? I'm going to go to God myself and say, look at me, I am awesome, I deserve to be here. And what's going to happen? I'm going to be burnt up and cast out. That is what's going to happen. That there, the reality is that there is an eternal hell. The Bible teaches that hell is a real place, that there's a lake of fire, that if I don't come to Christ, and I'm not trying to scare you, I'm just trying to point out the problem. There's a problem. God's wrath is a big problem. Because God's wrath will utterly destroy us, not just now, but forever. Not just because He's actively, part of it is He is active against sin, but it just has to do with the duality of two different natures. Sin nature cannot exist in God's presence, right? That is a problem. God's wrath is a problem. And the scripture goes on to say that it's being revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is this wrath going against? First, let me say what ungodliness means. Ungodliness is actually, in Greek, is a word that's asbeia, which basically means without religion. It's basically someone saying, I want to live without God. That's what that means. Ungodliness doesn't mean just impurity. It means I want to live a life independent and separately from God. That's what it means. I'm without religion. And before you look at other people, you have to look at your own heart. I met a lot of Christians that are what I call pragmatic atheists, which means with the one hand, they'll say, yes, I'm a believer in Christ, but their whole life is live as if there is no God. Right? That's still atheism. That is ungodliness. Ungodliness is basically saying, you know, I'm going to live my life without God. I don't need Him. And the result of that is the next part. It says, unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness talks about a lack of right conduct between men, injustice. And this follows naturally. The thing is remember, there are two great commands in the Bible, right? The first command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Ungodliness says, I don't care that God exists, I'm going to live without Him. So you violated that, right? And once you get rid of that, you're like, well, God doesn't rule me, I can do what I want. So that whole love my neighbor stuff, that whole live rightly, that whole live purely is out the window. And so what I do is I start living like a heathen, so I am unrighteous, and I end up violating all of God's commands. Because His two basic commands are what? Love Him, love your neighbor. Those are the two commands. And the thing is God's wrath is justified because when we reject Him, we live life without Him, and say that He is not God, I'm going to do it my way, and then we start living that way, we live in unrighteousness, and the Bible says that that is deserving of God's wrath. How many of you think that's kind of a problem? I think it's a big problem. I think it's a big problem. What ends up happening is we basically, even as Christians, it's easy to look at non-Christians, is a lot of times we want to think that we're in control, that we make decisions, that basically God has to bow down to me, right? That's sometimes what we do. And I'm reminded about, there was a story about a battleship that was out at sea that is on routine maneuvers under heavy weathers for days. I mean, the storms are going, the captain can't see anything, right? The captain was worried about the tyranny because he stayed on the bridge to keep an eye on all the activities of the ship. One night, the lookout on the bridge suddenly shouted, "Captain, a light bearing on the starboard bow." And the captain asked, "Is it a stationary or moving, or is it moving?" The lookout replied that it was stationary. This meant that the battleship was on a dangerous collision course with the other ship. The captain immediately ordered his signalman to signal to the ship. So the signalman signaled, "We are on a collision course. I advise you to change your course 20 degrees east." Back came the response from the lights from this other ship in the distance saying, "You change course 20 degrees west." And the captain replied back and goes, "I'm a captain. You will change your course 20 degrees east." The response came back, "Well, I'm a midshipman, and you're going to change your course 20 degrees to the west." So the captain goes back and says, "When the lights," he blinks out, "I am a humongous battleship. If you don't move, I'm going to destroy you." The light blinked back and said, "I'm a lighthouse on a big piece of rock. If you don't change your course, I'm going to destroy you." But the thing is, that's the truth. The truth is actually, in a lot of ways, we're like that captain on the battleship. We think we're steering, we think we're awesome, we think we're mighty, we live it my way, but at the end of the day, there is a big rock with a lighthouse on it. And we're either going to hit it and be destroyed, or we're going to follow the change course. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ, is the ability to change that course, as we're going to see as we move on. So the question you have to ask yourself is what do you do? Do you understand and value the holiness of God? Do you truly believe God is holy? And do you believe and understand that God's wrath is real? And that we should live to be holy because He is holy? This is actually in the New Testament. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we should be as obedient children, not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He is who called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's the thing. The reality is we have a big problem. The big problem is this, is that God's wrath is real. It is a real thing, and because God is holy. And we are sinners, but we think we're captains of a mighty battleship. But there's going to be a coming day where we're going to be heading toward the lighthouse. The thing is what are we supposed to do? That is the problem. That is the one problem that we have, is as we're diagnosing what's wrong with the world, we look around, we see that, one, we have to identify that God's wrath is real, the reality of God's wrath. But next, we need to look at the rejection of God's truth. This is what compounds the problem, is the rejection of God's truth. Let's look back at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It says here, because these men are unrighteous, their actual own unrighteousness and desire to live wrongly and to live unrighteousness suppresses, holds back, or hinders the truth. That means that even if someone were to put the truth before them, will they see it? They will not see it. Because their own wickedness blinds them to the truth. And what is this truth that they're suppressing? Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This scripture goes on to say that what they're denying is, if they look at all the creation, if they look around, what there are a few things that creation does tell people. The one thing it tells them is about God's eternal power. That is that God is powerful and mighty. Just look at the galaxies, look at the mountains, look at the earthquakes, look at the big storms, look at the oceans. If you look at all these things, it screams that something mighty or someone mighty and powerful created them, right? It speaks of a creator. That if you look around at creation, all it shows you is that there is a creator who created this. And it says here that men, because of their wickedness, will suppress the truth and say, you know what? I don't care that if you look at creation, it says that there's a God. There isn't one. I don't care about evidence. There is not a creator. Because I want to live my life my way. It also says His eternal power, divine nature. It also basically says that God is eternal, that God exists before there was creation. Basically, it says that that's the concept of there's something here, and everything has a cause and effect, so why is the universe here? Logic should dictate that something outside the universe should have created everything, right? That's eternal, something outside of time and space. But it says that men's wickedness says, well, that's not true. This is divine. It basically also says that they'll deny the divine nature, meaning that there is no God. They basically will say, there is no God. Why? Because I want to live life my way, and I want to be a God. I want to be a God. And it goes on to say that they are without excuse. Basically, God says, you have no right to, when you appear before Him, to say, well, why didn't you reveal yourself? God said, I did in many ways through the creation. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, for they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claim to be wise and became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It goes on to say that these people they start denying giving God honor and glory, denying He exists. They don't thank Him, so they become ungrateful. So basically what they're saying is people start living how they treat their God. So if they don't honor God, they're not going to honor anyone else. They're going to say that if you don't have gratitude for God, you're not going to be grateful for anything. I mean, just look around at our culture. You might describe our culture as what? People don't really honor one another. People don't really like the truth. People don't really are ungrateful. Where does that come from? That comes from the root here of denying God and who He is denying God's truth. And it says that their thinking becomes futile. And the Greek is a little different. The Greek word says that thinking becomes futile, it actually means that their thinking becomes vain. It means conceited. It means they start becoming arrogant and puffed up and therefore empty of actual truth. What they're doing is they're elevating themselves, saying, you know what, there is no God, there is no God's truth. What is true is what I reason and what I think it is, because I'm God. There is no other God besides me. And so their thinking becomes vain and clouded and foolish. And then it goes on to say that claiming to be wise, they became fools. That what they do is they deny the existence of God, and what they end up having to do is deny all sense of logic and reasoning, and then they become kind of crazy wrapped up in their sin, and they actually become looking foolish as their hearts get darkened. It's interesting, it says claiming to be wise, they became fools. That Greek word is moriano, moron. In other words, these people get so wrapped up trying to justify their unrighteousness that if you try to talk to them using truth and facts, we're talking about alternative facts nowadays, right? Alternative news. If you try to talk with them, they just get emotional and irrational. They basically become morons. They become moronized. Purposely they become morons, because if they look at the facts and weigh the truth, you actually come to a knowledge of God, that at least He exists, because the evidence is there. So you have to actually deny that to do that. So you have to moron yourself. And it goes on to say what they do is they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, it says that rather than serving God as Creator, we're going to elevate creation as God. So all that exists is the material universe. Does this sound familiar? All that exists is a material universe and what the material universe can produce. So there is no God. So therefore, everything came out of nothing and we all came from monkeys. Because it starts with denying God. And it says that they prefer the lie. Continue on, it says, for this reason God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations to women, consumed for passion for another, men committing shameless acts, and receiving themselves the due penalty for the error. So it talks about society being degraded because they deny the truth. And the reason why they deny the truth, they exchange the truth, because they preferred the lie. And the lie is this: there is no God, I am God, and I can do what I want. And so I can start making the rules. And if you don't believe me, I'm actually going to quote to you, because, yeah, I'm a touch evolutionist today. Because the main reason is, it's interesting that if you actually read the work of the early evolutionary writers, like Darwin and his supporters early on when evolution first came out, their arguments weren't actually scientific, they were philosophical. There's a guy named Dr. George Wald, evolutionist, professor emeritus of biology at the University of Harvard, Nobel Prize winner in biology. This is what he says. There are only two possibilities of how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. And what he's basically saying, spontaneous generation, is that at one time there was nothing, and then nothing blew up and became everything, and over millions of years, non-life became life, and then we became us. That's the one option. The other option is supernatural created act of God. There is no third possibility. Basically, the scientists will admit that there's only two realities. There's either God created the universe, or the universe created itself. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution. So this evolutionist guy says, yes, the universe shows that there is a God, He exists, created the universe, but I don't want to believe it because I don't want Him to be God. Which means he prefers the lie to the truth because of his what? His unrighteousness. Aldous Huxley, he was a strong supporter of evolution early on in the evolutionary day, said this: for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. In other words, in his book on evolution, he says, we like evolution because it frees me to do what I want sexually. That's what he said in his book. And then his descendant, Sir Julian Huxley, president of the United Nations Educational, Scientific, Cultural Organization, or UNESCO, that's the scientific branch of the UN, he's in charge of that, he wrote this: I suppose the reason we leaped at origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with their sexual mores. He said we leapt at this as a possibility of truth, not because of science, but because it freed me to do what I want. These are what the evolutionary people say, that there is no scientific proof. Right? But the problem is, they're the same people that will scoff and laugh at you if you say you believe in God and you believe in the Bible, right? They'll make fun of you and say you're foolish and you're not looking at facts. I do want to real briefly turn over to 2 Peter, if you can with me, because there's a passage specifically in the Bible about these people. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. I'm starting in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. You should remember that predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. In other words, scoffers are people that will say, you're dumb, you're stupid, and they'll come telling you and insulting you, saying you're dumb and you're stupid. That's who they are, scoffers. Following their own sinful desires. In other words, they're scoffing because they what? Want to fulfill their own sinful passions. They will say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the Father slept, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That means they'll say, you know what, you believe Jesus is going to come back? They've been saying that for thousands of years. Where is He? It's not like we hear that now, right? Where is His coming? And it goes on to say, they'll make arguments in the last days like this. You know what? The earth's been here for millions and billions of years, and it's just been going on exactly the same way it's been forever. By the way, that's a scientific principle called uniformitarianism that's taught in public school. That's the belief that the way everything happens now is the way everything exactly happened in the past. It doesn't matter, I wasn't there to witness it and I can't prove it, but it's got to be true because I believe it. That's a premise of science, but they can't prove or disprove it. It's uniformitarianism. But that's what they teach, is the universe has been going on for billions of years. No one has interfered. There's no supernatural influence in it. It just as it's been going on, it'll continue to go on. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. It means that they will deliberately just ignore that God exists, and they'll ignore and get rid of the belief that was commonly held that God created the universe out of nothing by His word. Then in the end times, these scoffers will just, no matter what evidence you put before them, will just get rid of it and not agree to that. And by means of these, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That means they're going to forget Noah and the flood. Purposely. The funny thing is I took a science class in the college, and that's after saying for 5 minutes how he wasn't going to touch the Bible, and Bible, religion, and science are two different things, he then spent two lectures debunking creationism, basically by saying there's no such thing as a worldwide flood. But let me tell you what, if there was a worldwide flood, where would you expect to see? You would expect to see sedimentary rock layers laid down all over the world with dead animals in it. And if you look at the world, what do you see? Sedimentary rock layers all over the world with dead animals in it. Now, yes, you can also say, hey, billions of years can do that too. That is an option. But since none of us, they weren't there, and we weren't there, that means you've got to make a faith choice of which one's true. It's not a problem with the evidence, it's a problem how you're what? Evaluating it. Right? They say they willingly deny that this happened. In the same way that the heavens and earth now exist are stored for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So what they say is since the world's all that exists, and it's all the material, there is no God, everything's going to be created, there's not going to be some big fire that's going to destroy anything, which is, by the way, what scientists actually believe. They believe the universe is eventually going to wind down, get super cold, and everything will be way too cold for life, and there's not going to be a big fire at the end, it's actually just going to be total cold. That's what science teaches, by the way. That's their current thinking. And that's the thing is that they don't understand that it requires just as much faith for their position as ours. So I'm going to tell you what they teach fully in school. Not just from the evolutionary materialistic science point of view. Because a lot of times they don't know what they believe. Because this is what they believe. They believe that long, long time ago there was nothing, and then nothing exploded into everything. I've never seen nothing explode into something. Has anyone else seen that? No. Because in our universe, the laws of science and nature say every effect has an actual cause. But what they said, at one time there was nothing, nothing exploded into everything. And over billions of years, everything, following laws of nature that somehow also spontaneously exploded into existence from nothing, because when there was nothing, there's no laws of nature, right? Those had to explode by themselves in existence, that through gravity, the planets and the galaxies and all those things formed. And then on this one planet, in this one solar system, where there was no life, that rain came down magically onto the rocks, and from non-life sparked life. I don't know about you, how many of you have actually seen something not living produce something living? Has anyone ever seen that? Never. No one has ever seen that, but this is their belief, right? So that's the case, is that this became like, and then this one little one-cell organism over millions and billions and millions of years eventually evolved into all the animals and monkeys and apes and then you and me. So that means, by the way, there is no God, your life is meaningless, you're worthless, nobody loves you, and you're a cosmic accident. That's what they're actually teaching, right? At the end of the day, that is what they say is scientific. But here's my problem with it. My problem's not with science, it's how you define science. This is what science is. When I was taught in school, science is this method where you form a hypothesis, and then you test it in the lab repeatedly to make sure your hypothesis is true and accurate to what's real, right? But here's the convenience about this evolutionary thinking. When did it happen? Billions and millions of years ago, and it takes millions and billions of years, which means what? I can't prove it. Because I've never seen any lab report saying life has come from non-life. I've never seen that. I've never seen them in the lab test and show that something can come from nothing. So, in other words, they're not taking it on science. What are they taking it on? Faith that this has happened. So why is that any less crazy than, I believe there was nothing except God existed and then He created something out of nothing because He's all powerful. Why is that any less of a truth? Well, that can't be true. And I got in a discussion with that with my professor. I went to a state university on the very same subject. And at the end of our discussion, he goes, well, evolution has to be true because we're here. That was his last reason. I said, well, God has to be true because we're here. And he goes, and then he admitted me, he said, well, I guess it's just I don't want it to be true. Why? Because he didn't want a God, a holy God, telling him how to live his life. So we see here that the reality is there's God's wrath, and God's given ample evidence in the universe of His existence. But to compound the problem is now we have a culture and a group of people that say, I don't want a holy God. I want to live life my way. I want to be my own God. So no matter what evidence you present to me, I'm going to ignore the truth. And that is what society we live in today, folks. Is God's wrath is real, we're going to ignore God's wrath, and what we're going to go ahead and do is we're going to go ahead and create our own truth so I can live life the way I want to. And I'm going to be happy. And now let's take a look at how happy we're going to be. But before we do that, I just want to ask you, what is your standard for truth? Is your standard for truth the Word of God? Is it the Bible? As a Christian, it should be. The problem is our society teaches if it feels good for you, that's your truth. There's no absolute truth. If it feels good, it's okay. Well, I feel God is just love and unholy. I don't care. Where did you get that from? Have you ever been wrong in how you felt? Because if you've ever been wrong in how you felt, and the way you felt was not real about something, that means you're not a good authority, right? If you were wrong just once, if your feelings lied to you just once, you're not a good authority. But that's what our society wants to lay down. Maybe it's man's wisdom that you're elevating instead of God's truth. You know what? I don't want to believe in a literal six-day creation because the scientists say it didn't happen. I don't have this problem. There's some Christians out there are trying to say, well, I got to make the Genesis account fit evolution. I'm like, why are you trying to do that? I don't feel like I have to do that because I wasn't there. God was. God says He did it in 6 days. He did it in 6 days. God said He created us male and female to be distinct and special. I believe Him. If He said He created male and female, Adam and Eve, to marry one another, that men and women are to marry, and that's it, I believe Him. Because He said He was there. I wasn't. And the thing is, if I look at the earth and the rocks, I can make them say whatever I feel like making them say. Right? And that's what we've got to do. We have to say that God's truth is His Word, and we need to put that as a firm foundation. So we see the reality of God's wrath, the rejection of God's truth, and now we're going to look at the results of God's abandonment. Did you know the Bible says that God will abandon a culture that does this? And I'm about to describe to you what it is, because I hear a lot of people saying, you know, has God abandoned America? I don't think He has yet. But the thing is, if you read this, it sounds like He has as a whole. But let's go ahead and take a look. You know, go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this, so let me know when you're there. It's an amen. We'll be starting in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, it says that God says, you know what? They keep ignoring me. They keep paying attention to me. I'm going to give them up. I'm going to let them do whatever they want. That's what God says. I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. And this is what they end up doing. The dishonoring passage for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty of their error. In other words, God says, I'll give the whole people, the whole culture over to do whatever they want to do. And what's going to happen is they're going to do things contrary to nature. It means that men are going to start being attracted to men, contrary to God's design. Women are going to be attracted to women, contrary to God's design. And oh, by the way, when it's talking about nature there, it's not just in the sense of how they feel an attraction. It has to do with, oh, and by the way, men are going to want to be women, and women are going to want to be men, and some of them are going to want to be in-betweens because they're going to invent something like QB. I don't know the acronyms anymore. I don't. There's too many of them out there. Z, Zi, Zu, Zeta. I don't know. But they're going to be so messed up in their thinking. God says, all right, I'm going to give you fully over to your sin as a culture. You do what you want. And you're going to be so confused. You don't even want to know what's natural, what's right and wrong. You're not even going to know. Men are going to want to be men, women. Women want to be men. They're all going to sleep around, sleep with each other. And it's just going to blow up in their face because it says that that making the same acts, men receiving themselves the due penalty of for their error. I don't know in context what this specific penalty is, but I will tell you what there is. This is reaping what you sow. If you live a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, what do you get? An STD. It's a result. I'm not saying it's a direct punishment of God saying, I'm going to judge you specifically with it. It's just a natural outflow of that type of lifestyle. You reap what you sow. And that's what's going to happen. I met preachers that preach just like, this is why there's AIDS. I can't get that specific. I don't know. But all it does say is that there is a penalty. There's a physical price to pay if you try to mutilate yourself and do what you're not designed to do. I know this. I have kids. There are certain things in my house that are supposed to have certain job functions, but they love to take something that's designed for one thing and use it for something else, and every time it breaks. Right? Or they try to stick it up their nose and then it breaks because they have to break it to pull it out. But that's besides the point. But you get my point, right? If you use something how it's not designed to be used, it gets broken. And that's what God is saying here, is that they're going to get broken, that the dreamer dishonors their bodies. Keep going on. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God said, I gave them up to a fully debased mind. This is what he says here. And basically he says, the word means reprobate. It's also scripture that this, the man who turns from the truth will be allowed to have his way. In other words, it goes into deeper and deeper and deeper darkness. That's what it means. God says, you know what, I'll let them fully gone do what they're going to do. And this is what it looks like. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Does it sound familiar, this type of living? Just look at Facebook, look at the news, right? The thing is according to this, I don't want to be morbid, according to this passage, it says, this is a culture that God's given up. So if we were actually to diagnose and take a look at these things, these symptoms, are we there? I'm asking rhetorically. Are we there? If we are there, now I'm not talking about you individually as a person, as a Christian. But this seems to say that God has given our culture as a whole over to a debased mind. That He's given up on us and said, fine, you want to live, you want to pull me out. And you see this. You can see this by charting history. Prayer was pulled out of school in what, 60, was it 63? I think it was 63. Prayer was pulled out of school. And then we legalize abortion a few years later. And then from there, we have what? The sexual revolution. We have all these things, and it just debacles when we said, God, get out of my school. God, get out of my life. That's where it started. Historically, you can see it by its base. See, the problem is not these things. Going back to what we're talking about diagnosis, the problem is not homosexuality. The problem is not fornication. The problem is not all these things we listed. Those are the symptoms pointing back to the original problem is what? They've rejected God. That's the cancer. So the thing is we keep focusing mainly as a church on treating these symptoms, we're not going to fix anything because the cancer is just going to get bigger. The cancer is just going to get bigger. And it goes on to say that these people will start applauding people who are just as wicked. I know, I've been on Facebook, I had to cancel a lot of these news streams because they're like, so-and-so's come out, everyone's praising him, this is so awesome. I just saw this article, this World War II vet is now, who was a man his whole life, is in his 90s, and now saying he's a woman. And that's a great thing, and applaud them. But the reverse is true. So if they're applauding people doing the wicked things, if you take a stand for God's truth, what's going to happen to you? If all society is applauding these things, they're going to poo-poo you and persecute you. That's what they're going to do. If you do take a stand for God's word, I'm telling you, you're going to be persecuted. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we looked at persecution. But that's because you're trying to live for God, and how dare you be the one to say that there is a God that says that's wrong. Because God is me and my feelings, what I want to do. And here God says, well, you know what? I let them live the life the way they want. Now, some of you have kids. Sometimes the best learning thing is you got to let your kid get hurt. Sometimes they got to touch the hot pan and know it's hot, right? And God's here. God's not just showing wrath on him here. He's hoping that they'll come to his senses as they're in with the pigs and the pigsty, right? As everything's falling down around him, he's hoping that they'll come around. That they'll come around. So we see that there is a battle of worldviews going on. That there is. There's actually God's way, which is in God's world, God's way of living, and then there's this way that's depicted here. And the thing is, you have to choose, as if you're an unbeliever, you need to choose who you're going to stand with, if you're going to come to God or not. But if you are a believer, you too need to make a choice of, am I going to stand on God's truth? Am I going to live for Him? Am I going to draw a line in the sand? Or am I going to live like the rest of the world? Those are choices that each of us have to make. In our men's study, we've been looking at the Israelites. And if you look at the Israelites' history, it's very interesting. God's the one that showed up, delivered them from the Red Sea, did all these great battles, gave them the Ten Commandments. And you're like, well, why do these knuckleheads keep falling away from God? All throughout Israel's history, they start worshiping the other gods of Canaan. Instead of worshiping the God of Scripture, they start following the lives of those around them, the cultures around them. And before they know it, they're worshiping their gods. Why? Because they didn't make a stand. And we have to be those that are willing to make a stand for God's truth. God's truth. So we see here that the reality of God's wrath, the rejection of God's truth, and the result of God's abandonment. So now you're saying, Daryl, we're at the end of this scripture, and I still haven't had any good news. Right? I'm going to sum up the rest of the book of Romans right now. That's what the whole book of Romans is about. It's the remedy of God's Son. Again, the problem is God's wrath exists against sinfulness, and that everyone rejects God, lives a sinful lifestyle because of that, or due God's wrath. And because of rejecting God's truth, that those are the big cancers, right? Those are the big problems. And the remedy is God's Son. And I'm just real quickly go through some passages in Romans that you may be familiar with. These are something from something called the Romans Road. I don't know if you've heard of this. It's basically an evangelism technique that you quote some scriptures from the book of Romans to help people understand what the gospel is. But the thing is Romans 1, that chapter exists to say, hey, you're lost and you have a problem. Right? The rest of the book of Romans is the solution. So if you want to jot these down, I'll just read them. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Translation, at some point, every one of us has been described by that passage to some extent. Some more than others. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the problem is the sin. The solution is Jesus. That's the remedy. Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness before, and His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was now His righteousness at the present time, so He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Translation, God is still holy, and He's going to execute wrath, but He did it on Jesus, and when you come to Him and put your faith and trust in Him, what happens? You're saved from that wrath. Right? You're saved from that wrath. Romans 5, 12 through 17, I'm not going to read that. That goes on to say that just as all men die in Adam, that all of us are saved in Jesus. Which means we've inherited this cancer rightly through genetics. That's why I found that argument. People are like, well, my homosexuality is not my fault, it's genetic. Well, that is true in a sense, because murder is genetic, lust is genetic, drug abuse is genetic, they're all genetic, but that doesn't genetic. Having something be genetically true doesn't make it right. In Romans 6:23, this is a good one too, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the problem is sin and death, and the remedy is Jesus. As you notice, as I've been reading these, where have I read anything that said the solution is going to your state legislature and making laws? Did anyone see that yet? Because I didn't see it. Or, hey, if there's a problem, what you do is you take some signs and you go protest and throw stones at them. I haven't seen that either. That's not one of the tactics. So far I've seen Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Romans 10:9 through 13. That's an important one. Romans 10:9 through 13. This tells you, hey, this is what you need to do to come to faith. Verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all his riches on all who call him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Jesus sounds like the remedy there too. And this says, it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Those are two things. That means that with your heart inside you're transformed, and with mouth, that's what? That's public. Your public life is transformed, right? Because that's what is a true salvation, is that God has secured Jesus Christ, but he saves you. That means he transforms you. That means if you are struggling with homosexuality, that he will get you through that. Because homosexuality is a sin. But you can't say, well, I'm saved by grace and God loves me and loves my sin of homosexuality. That's a new thing that people teach. Is that because God loves me and accepts me as I am, I don't have to change. I don't know if you've heard this. There's some say, well, I'm a homosexual Christian. No, you may be a Christian, but you're a Christian that says, I trust you for my salvation, God, but forget you when it comes to what your word says about sexuality. I'm going to do it my way. That's what you're really saying. I know the Bible says that God made me male or female, but you know what? You're wrong, God. But you need to accept me for who I am. That's not how it works. True faith is repentance. It means true faith is I believe and trust in Jesus, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from my sinful lifestyle and take the remedy to fix me. The worst thing you can do is, if you're diagnosed with lung cancer, is to continue smoking cigarettes. Right? But that's what they're saying. They're saying, I know the cure is Jesus, but you know what? Forget it. I'm going to smoke my cigarettes. I want to go to die, but I'm going to stock my fridge with Twinkies. That's what I'm going to do. That is what we do. That is not it. And that's why there is hope. I want to tell you that there is hope in Jesus, even for a sick world. How do I know this? I'm going to give you a passage. I'm going to read to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to slow down this one. Because there's a negative side and a positive side of this passage. I'm going to start with the negative. Here's what it says in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. I want to explain that verse, that phrase here, men who practice homosexuality. The Greek word means two things. It means doing homosexual acts and acting like your gender that's opposite of you. It means men acting like women, women acting like men. That's what that actual phrase means. That's what it says. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Basically, the scripture says, if you are doing these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be saved, you will not be going to heaven. Well, that stinks. But I'm not going to end with that. Because then it continues on in verse 11 to say, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Paul's telling the church at Corinth, you know what? This is wickedness and sinfulness. Some of you used to be homosexual. Some of you used to do this stuff. Some of you used to be drunks. But guess what? You're not now. Why? Because you've taken the remedy. Because the remedy goes on to say, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Remedy again? Jesus. The remedy is, you are like this, Jesus comes and saves you, cleans you, and you don't have to be that anymore. Because you don't have to, this whole thing is wrapped up in identity. They say it's not, but it is. Homosexuality is not just a practice for them, it's identified, that's who I am. The Bible says no, and when you become a Christian, you're a child of God, that's who you are. You are not that. The same thing's true for that heterosexual person who struggles with lust and is always sleeping around. It's the same thing. The Bible says, stop doing that. That's not who you are. And that's the remedy. The remedy is Jesus, that he comes to transform us. So we'll have to ask, again, I don't know any of your hearts. Some of you may still have a cancer and never taken the remedy. The remedy is Jesus. If you're struggling with sin, struggling with those things, What you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus, start reading His Word, start following, repent of your sin, and live for Him. And He will, the Bible says, He will enable you to do it. I know it's hard. That's why He gives us His Holy Spirit when we get saved, to live rightly. I mean, imagine if Jordan was diagnosed with cancer, and the doctor said, well, here's some pills, good luck. That's not God. God says, you know what? I'm going to transform you. I'll move in you, my Holy Spirit. I'll put the best doctor in the universe inside you to fix you. Because you are broken. So I don't know your heart. Put your faith and trust in Him. If you're not saved, come to Him today. Come to Him today. Maybe you have been saved, but you're one of these people that are trying to live in both worlds. You're the one saying, yes, I make a profession of Christ on Sunday, but you know what? The rest of the week, I don't care what God's Word says. I used to have this all the time. This is one quick example. Is I used to counsel soldiers, and predominantly they were male. But like all males, they had weakness for women. I don't know why. They wanted the first girl to come along that loved them to be in a relationship with them. They're like, Daryl, I want you to pray for me. I'm not sure if God wants me to date this girl. I'm like, well, is this girl a believer? Well, no, she's not. I said, I don't have to pray about it. God doesn't want you dating this girl. Well, that's not fair. You don't understand. I understand. I'm a guy. Believe me. And at the time, I was like pushing 30 and single. So I know. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's nothing to pray about. So you have to choose, am I going to live with God's truth, or am I going to live life my way? And as a believer, I'm not sure where you are in your own hearts, what you've been doing, but maybe there's something you've been doing that you know God doesn't want you to do. But the goal of you is to say, you know, I'm going to make a stand, I'm going to repent from that, I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to live holy, because that's what God calls me to do. Not that I'm telling you that God's wrath is going to come upon you, but I will tell you this. His eternal wrath may be taken care of, but not His temporal one. That'd be like with my children. I eternally love them, but if they mess up, sometimes I will not spare the rod to teach them, right? Sometimes God will do that. Sometimes God will do that. But finally with this is if we have the remedy, guess what we should do with it? Now suppose I discover the cure for cancer, and I lock it in my medicine chest and left it there. What does that say about me? The thing is we know the problem, we know the curse, we know the problems, and God's given us the cure, and the cure is Jesus Christ. So we as believers have a choice. Am I going to lock that in my own medicine chest, or am I going to tell others how they can be fixed too? Am I going to share the remedy? And make sure it's the right remedy. And that's what God's calling us to do as we close here. As we see that God's wrath is real, we see the rejection of God's truth, the result of God's abandonment, and the remedy of God's Son. So as we leave here today, I just again want to let you advise you that one, be saved if you're not. Two, be transformed. And three, spread the remedy. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You and we're thankful for Your Word today. We thank You that although God's wrath is real, our sin is real, and that the penalty for that is death, Lord, that You did not leave us there. Father, that You sent Your remedy, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for those in this room that do not know You, that Your Holy Spirit will move on their hearts, convict them of their sin and Your righteousness, and that they will come to faith in You. And that if they're struggling with that, if they have questions, that they'll come see me after the service, Lord. For those of us in this room who do know You, Lord, I pray that we'd be living lives holy and honorable to You, that we would reject the lies of the world, and every day go to Your Word and receive Your truth and live by Your truth. And that by doing so, that although it doesn't mean that our life's going to be comfortable or perfect, but that we can know that our life will have meaning and impact for You. That as we go forth, Lord, that we wouldn't just hoard that remedy in the closet, Lord, but that we would share Jesus Christ with all whom we come across. And again, we thank You for that gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.